speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
Romans 15:4 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now he refers to those things written aforetime, meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, which were the guide and the director of the Jewish nation. God had given the law on Sinai, and they were to follow that law throughout all the days of their generations. But then Christ took that law out of the way, nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14, and a new law was set into place that all men were subject to and are subject to today. It's called the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. So we need to hear this law, the gospel, in order that we in this day and time may obey God. It is a wonderful thing to have God speak to us, and of course he does, through his divine word. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But now what are these things written aforetime then, except that old law, the law of Moses? Those things written aforetime were for our learning, and therefore they are important to us. In Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we reach the end of the Old Testament history, and I believe it would be interesting for us this week to take up some thoughts concerning them and a summary of their work. Only the prophetic book of Malachi is perhaps later than these three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Were it not for these books, though, a great gap would exist in our knowledge of the history of God's providential care for his people Israel. That is, of course, under that Old Testament law. And were it not for these books, we would be deprived, wouldn't we not, of great examples of courage and leadership and providence and much more. Therefore, these things are written for our learning and for our admonition. What wonderful things to see when we see the men of courage and leadership and providence of God directing and guiding them along the way. So let us examine some of the themes of these great books as a summary thought. The faithfulness unto God, of course, is always uppermost in everybody's mind who wants to be pleasing in the sight of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek after him." Faith is established by hearing God's word. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Israel could depend on the word of God, so can we today. And God told them in his word of the coming captivity in Jeremiah 15:4. But he also told them of the restoration after a period of 70 years, according to Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 10. So they could depend on God's word when it pronounced judgment on them, and they could depend on God's word when it promised their restoration. Well, we too can depend upon the word of God. You know when his word teaches that faith, repentance, and baptism are necessary for salvation? Then we can depend on it. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Except ye believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." In Acts 17:30, he said the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he doesn't. He commands all men everywhere to come to repentance. But Jesus also said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." When he took away the figure of a birth in Mark 16:15 and 16, he simply said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Can we depend on God's word and his promise of salvation? Well, if we can't, my friends, there is nothing at all we can depend on, isn't it? I once was asked by a well-known preacher in the Brotherhood a series of questions. "Will a person who does not believe in Christ be lost?" he said. "Will a person who does not repent be lost? Will a person who is not submitting to baptism, will he be lost?" Well, his answer to the first two questions was a flat yes. He would be lost if he did not believe and if he did not repent. To the third, though, the confession of the name of Christ or baptism into Christ, he said, "I would judge no man on that." Well, I pointed out that he had just judged the unbeliever and the impenitent. He said they could not be saved unless they did believe, unless they did repent. So how could he change his ways here all of a sudden in the middle of the stream? He obviously believed that God said about faith and repentance that which he meant, and that he would back it up. But he did not believe that God said what he meant about confession and baptism. You know, I have a little tolerance for the position that although God has required certain acts of obedience in the gospel, in the day of judgment, He may simply waive all or some of these things. Now, I realize that in speaking to Moses about Israel's unfaithfulness, God at first indicated that He would destroy them. And He was entreated by Moses, if you'll remember, to spare them in Deuteronomy 9:14 and then verses 18 and 19 also of Deuteronomy 9. Obviously, God's initial statement was not His final will in this matter. God can change. He changed concerning Nineveh, and He changed concerning other things. But my friends, obviously God's initial statement here was not what the last part of the statement meant. He would have done the different thing had it not been for the intervention of Moses. But you know, the gospel is the revelation of God's final will. Jude 3 says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Baptism is an integral part of the gospel. It is that which Jesus said man must do in order to be saved, Mark 16, 15, and 16. In Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Well, to even hint that God may not really require it is to name God a liar, is it not? God cannot lie, Titus 1:2, and also Hebrews 6:18. But God fulfilled His promise to restore His people to their land, just as He said He would. You know, 1,000 years doesn't mean anything to God. He's not limited by time, as we are. But He promised that He would restore His people, and He did so. We can depend on God's promises of forgiveness, just like they could depend on His promises that He would restore them to their land. So when we depend upon God's promises for eternal salvation, we know we're on safe ground, don't we? What we cannot depend on is our faithfulness in meeting the conditions for God's forgiveness and eternal salvation. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, He said, "Wherefore let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taking you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will also with the temptation also make the way of escape." Now there is a remnant spoken of here. The return of the Jews, you know, from captivity occurred in three stages. About 50,000, according to Ezra 2:64-65, while they returned in 536 B.C. under Zerubbabel. Then in 458 B.C., about 1,750 returned with Ezra. And in 445 B.C., Nehemiah, perhaps a few others, returned then. Now, many of the Jews remained dispersed in the lands into which they had been carried, and only a remnant returned to the land. But this is as God had said it would be. Look at Jeremiah 23, for instance, in verse 3. He said, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds." Ezra declared that God had delivered the remnant. Ezra 9 and verse 8. Well, the theme of a faithful remnant often occurs in the Scriptures, doesn't it? In the New Testament of Christ, He made it clear and plain that only a few will be saved. Matthew 7:13-14, He said, "Enter ye in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and few there be that find it." When we notice these things, He says in Luke 13, for instance, verse 23 and 24, when they said, "Lord, will a few be saved?" He said, "Strive to enter in. For I say unto you that many shall try to enter in, shall not be able." They'll wait too late. So Isaiah and the other prophets of God were often called upon to preach very unpleasant sermons, which were rejected by most of those who heard. In fact, they sometimes killed the preacher, you know. But God made it clear to them that He had a faithful remnant who would hear. Albert J. Nock uses a case of Isaiah to make the point that our message, whether it be religious or political, should be directed to, and the remnant that is spoken of here, who would listen instead of trying to please everyone and so diluting the message that the remnant even turns away disgusted. He said, as things now stand, Isaiah's job seems rather to go begging. Everyone with a message nowadays is eager to take it to the masses. His first and last and only thought is of mass acceptance and mass approval. His great care to put his doctrine in such a shape as will capture the masses' attention and interest. And this attitude towards the masses is so exclusive, devout, and so forth, that one is reminded of the monster described in Plato, the assiduous crowd at the entrance of the cave, trying obviously to placate that cave and to win its favor, trying to interpret its inarticulate noises, trying to find out what it wants, and eagerly suffering or offering, as it were, all sorts of things that they might think might strike its fancy. Well, the main trouble with all of this is its reaction upon the mission itself. You know, it necessitates an opportunist sophistication of one's doctrine, which profoundly alters its character and reduces it to a mere placebo. Well, I could say, and you could too, if I were a preacher, of the message that I wanted you to hear, and you wish to attract as large a congregation as you can, which means an appeal to the masses, and this in turn means adapting the terms of your message to the order of intellect and character of the masses that they exhibit, well, then we probably would not be able to preach the gospel at all, would we? It would not be those who would accept the gospel, but rather would reject it.